Exodus 25 this morning. Exodus 25, where we'll be considering the words of our Lord in verses 10 through 22. Last week we began this section of Exodus, which deals with God's instructions to Moses for the construction of the Old Covenant Tabernacle. And we talked from Scripture, remember, from Genesis to Revelation, with Christ in between, we talked about how the wilderness tabernacle was a pattern of heavenly realities, an earthly temporal type of heavenly eternal realities, God dwelling with us, picturing how he graciously provided for sinners to dwell with him and he with them. Of course, all centered in, remember last week, embodied in the person and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Do you believe it? Do you trust it? Do you trust him? Have you come to God through him? Are you walking with God through him, through the gospel? This is what I pray we will see and experience more and more clearly in picture form, our new covenant reality in Christ, as we walk through God's blueprint for the Old Covenant Tabernacle. And the first sets of instruction that God gives to Moses, you know, it's interesting as we go through this, there is reason in the order he gives it to them. Certainly may not be the order we might present the tabernacle in, or we might build a building and say, well, let's start with this part and that part, and then we'll get to the things inside. No, he begins with the furniture that was to be placed within the tabernacle. And we'll see today the instructions first for the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which will be placed on top of the ark. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll see the table of showbread, the bread of the presence, and then the lampstand. And these furnishings to be placed within the tabernacle, within the, what's the other title for the tabernacle so often used in the scriptures? The tent of meeting. In the tent of meeting, the place where God would meet with his redeemed people, dwell with them. These furnishings are a pattern of the heavenly reality of God himself. This is amazing. God himself, the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The ark, the mercy seat with the cherubim, representing God the Father, the throne of grace. In the table and the bread, we'll see God the Son sustaining us on our wilderness journey. And then in the lampstand, God the Spirit giving us life and light, making us effective, fruitful as his people. And we begin today with the ark and God the Father. With the ark and God the Father. You know what a truly awesome grace and blessing it is, one that we can, as Christians, often take for granted, that we verbalize at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who is in heaven. Our Father. Our Heavenly Father, to know him as such. You know, God created us in such a way, he ordained the family unit in such a way that from early on in our lives, we are given a picture of him as our Father. In the role that our earthly fathers play in our lives. Think about your earthly father. What was he? What is he like? You know, as a youth and as a young adult, I might have readily answered that question about my father. naming all the good things about him, all the good things that he did for us as his children, the good things he was for us as our dad, along with some of the areas where I would say he fell short. It's interesting that now, having been a father myself for almost 17 years, I don't think I'd be so quick to answer that question, knowing my own struggles, my own shortcomings, how my children might describe my strengths and weaknesses. But we have a standard for the role of a father, and it's found in our eternal heavenly Father and what he is for us. What is he like? How does he faithfully and mercifully provide for us? And how can we approach him? How can we fellowship with him, meet with him, and know him as our Father, and we as his children? Well, this very first instruction for the construction of the tabernacle reveals this for us in type form, in the ark and its mercy seat. So I trust you're with me there in Exodus 25, and let's read our text for today, and let's stand again as we read this passage and seek the face of the Lord, the throne of grace. The Lord instructs Moses in verse 10, "They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. And you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put the ark of the testimony which I shall give you. Or you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." Let's bow in prayer before the Lord. Oh, Father who is in heaven, we pray that you would help us now as we prayed earlier, by your Spirit, through your word, to enter into this place, to come before the Ark of the Covenant in type, before your mercy seat, before your throne, and meet with you, hear from you, that we might continue to walk with you and live for you. Thank you, Father, for your grace upon us. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's think more about why this Ark of the Covenant is first in the instructions that God gives to Moses for the tabernacle. I mean, why not start out with the structure of the tabernacle? Why not the items out in the courtyard? And why start with the furnishings inside the tabernacle, beginning with the ark? Here's how Philip Ryken answers that question in his commentary. Because, he says, the Ark of the Covenant was the exact place where God descended to dwell with his people, which, of course, was the purpose of the building. The very center of God's presence was the Ark of the Covenant, which was located in the Holy of Holies, the innermost tent in the tabernacle. By starting with the Ark, God was working from the inside out. He was also putting first things first, beginning with the holy place for his dwelling. Think about this. The old covenant people could not see the ark. Have you ever thought about that? When it was set up, it was placed behind a thick veil. And when it was moved, it was covered with animal skin and cloth. And only once a year could even the high priest see the ark, and only then with the sprinkling of blood. But now, Christ has gone before us. Our great high priest through the veil, Hebrews tells us. And through Christ, we now enter into his presence boldly. Do we understand this? We can see him. We can know him, just as he is pictured in this type of the ark of the old covenant. And so in gratitude, in love, as those accepted in Christ, through faith in him, let's see our Heavenly Father this morning. Let's see him and worship. Worship. First of all, number one on your outline, the ark was to be as a footstool to a throne. He reigns. The ark was to be as a footstool to a throne. He reigns. In verse 10, the Lord calls for the ark to be made out of acacia wood. Acacia wood. Acacia trees are one of the few types of trees that grow in wilderness areas like that which the Israelites journeyed through. In fact, in many areas, the only tree that could be found. Plus, the wood of the acacia tree was dense and extremely strong. One researcher has noted, this wood is resistant to decay because the tree deposits in the heartwood many waste substances which are preservatives and render the wood unpalatable to insects, making the wood dense and difficult to be penetrated by water and other decay agents. And out of this acacia wood, they were to make this rectangular box, like a large chest or trunk. So it wasn't an ark like Noah's ark or like the little ark that they placed baby Moses into in the river. The Hebrew word for ark in those passages is a completely different word than the Hebrew word used for ark here. And note the dimensions in verse 10. 2.5 cubits long. Okay, a cubit is about 18 inches, so that's about 45 inches long. 1.5 cubits wide, or 27 inches, and 1.5 cubits high, 27 inches. So what you have here, proportionally, is 5 by 3 by 3, a rectangular box. And it was to be overlaid, verse 11, with what? Pure gold, inside and out. Do you get the picture in your head? Now, what does this correspond to in regards to God in Scripture? A footstool. His footstool. It represents the footstool of a king, like the gold footstool in 2 Chronicles 9, which Solomon had in front of his throne in Jerusalem. Look at 1 Samuel 4, verse 4. This is in the time before David and Solomon. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits where? Above the cherubim. Get the picture of the Ark? Who sits above the cherubim, who is enthroned above the cherubim. That's the sense of the Hebrew word there, sitting as one enthroned, as one ruling. We'll see that the Ark was to have a cover, a mercy seat, with two cherubim, verses 18 through 20. So when 1 Samuel 4:4 describes the Lord enthroned on the cherubim, it means that the throne of God is represented as being above the angels, making the ark his footstool. Look at Psalm 132, verses 7 and 8. Let us go into his dwelling place or his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, the tabernacle, you and the ark of your strength. As one has put it, it's like under the old covenant, the ark with its mercy seat and cherubim was the point of contact between heaven and earth. Heaven, the throne room of God, touching down on the earth, his footstool, a tent in the wilderness, dwelling among his people. So what does this ark tell us about God the Father? He reigns. He reigns. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The ark was an earthly symbol of the heavenly reality of our Father's absolute sovereignty and authority. It was an earthly symbol of the heavenly reality of our Father's absolute sovereignty and authority. So if we are his children, now think about this, if we are his children, his people through faith in Jesus Christ, we can know that we belong to the King of the universe. As we sang earlier, praise my soul, the King of heaven. We sang of the blessings of that. We belong to the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. To the one who said in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is mine and all it contains. The world is mine and those who dwell in it. So we don't have to fear what man. We don't have to fear what the things in this present world can do to us, because they're all under the rule, the authority of our Father. We can rest secure in him. We can trust him in all things. Had some things this week go haywire you need to trust the Lord in? I did. Yeah, last Sunday afternoon. We talked about that at men's group Wednesday night. We don't have to fear. We can trust him in those things. We can obey him at all times, knowing that he will never fail to provide for us what is for our true and eternal good. So something has come into our lives, as we talk about often, is filtered through the fingers of our Father. And it is for our ultimate good. We can trust him in that. Let's go further in that passage. Psalm 99, verse 2. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Number two, another thing we see here about the ark, it was to be overlaid with pure gold. It was to be overlaid with pure gold. He is pure. He is pure. Verse 11. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. And you shall make a gold molding around it. You know, one thing we should notice throughout this passage and the passages to follow is the difference between the quality of the gold that was to be used for different parts of the furniture. Notice the rings on the ark, the poles that would be used to carry it, the cherubim, were to be made or overlaid with gold. But not pure gold. Pure gold was reserved for other items. You know, it may have been something like, in our standards today, 14 karat gold versus 24 karat gold. It wasn't refined through fire. But the pure gold was reserved to overlay the ark, God's footstool, as it symbolized his purity, his holiness, so that we know, so that we can know, especially in the pain and trials and loss of things that we face in this life, we can know that his intentions towards us, his children, are pure and holy. We can trust him always in his plan. As we said, there is a good purpose. God is not cruel, and he cannot lie. Look at some verses here. Numbers 23, verse 9. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Our Heavenly Father commands us in places like Hebrews 13 to be content with what we have. Why? For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. In Romans 8, for his children in Christ, he causes all things to work together for good. Ultimately, the good of us being conformed to the likeness of Christ, which is our greatest good. And so David could confidently say of the Lord in Psalm 16, in all things, in the midst of facing his earthly enemies, he could say this, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forever. Pure and enduring pleasures. Because our Father is pure, and his intentions towards us in Christ are pure, just like the pure gold which overlaid the ark, and of which would be made the mercy seat. And if we are his children, if we are his children just like children of earthly fathers, we are to imitate him. Right? How many times do you catch your children, especially when they're younger, imitating you? But you know what? It doesn't stop when they're younger, because guess what I find out as I'm getting older? My wife says to me, you're more and more like your dad. You're doing the things, and it seems to come out the things that annoy her. I don't know, but you know, but hopefully that's not all. Anyway, we imitate our Father. Well, if we are the children of God in Christ, we're to be imitators of our Father. Look at a passage of this in Ephesians 5 that relate to this quality of his purity. Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And the reference here to God is specifically referring to God the Father in this context. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Why? Because we're to be imitators of God, our pure Father. And there must be no filthiness, no, pure gold, and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Why not? Why not? Because their lives, their character, their defining nature demonstrate that they're not his children. They're not born again of his Spirit. They're not believing the gospel. They're not followers of Christ. And examine our lives. Because Christ and the Father are one. We'll see this more next week in the tabernacle table. And 1 John 3, verse 3 says that everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. He is pure. Third, number three, the ark was to be untouched by creation. He is transcendent. The ark was to be untouched by creation. He is transcendent. Verse 12. You shall cast four gold rings for it and fasten them on its four feet. Why feet? so that the ark would never touch the ground, symbolizing the transcendence, the separateness of God from his creation. The earth is his footstool, Isaiah says, which makes God other than his creation, not part of his creation. So the feet on the ark remind us of this reality. But God is also separate. He is also other than mankind. And so the ark, which was a symbol of his footstool, could not be touched by human hands as it was moved around from place to place. And so God instructs for the making of rings and poles. Verse 14, you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. Once the ark was built and dedicated, those poles were to stay there so that the ark could be carried only by the poles. Do you remember what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 6? As David is having the ark brought to Jerusalem, the oxen carrying pulling the cart the ark was on stumbled. The ark began to fall off the cart, and so Uzzah did what? He reached out his hand, or he reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it. And what happened? The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Why? Why? Because God had made it clear how this symbol of his presence, this symbol of his footstool, was to be handled in making clear his transcendence and glory. In reverence of him, it was not to be handled like an ordinary item. And Uzzah, carelessly, irreverently, the text tells us, made a grave error. And sometimes we don't treat God and his will for us as holy. We try to handle him. We put our hands on what alone is his right and his prerogative. Perhaps in an attempt to manipulate him. Perhaps to think we can make deals with him. Get him to do what we want. We can control him. Perhaps to push against his providence in our lives and question his goodness. Some may perhaps to think our circumstances justify our breaking of his law, doing what we think is right. Treating him with contempt. No, don't touch what God has told you not to touch. Don't go there. Give him his rightful place. Trust him. This is why Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, what? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is to be the attitude of our hearts. Because, you know, think about it. Do you really want a God you can handle? Do you really want a God, a heavenly Father that you can manipulate? That you can take authority over? Move his footstool, move his will wherever you want it, as you see fit? What kind of God would that be? But isn't it a great comfort to know that we have a heavenly Father who is holy, who is transcendent, who is beyond us, that he sovereignly and wisely ordains every part of our lives? Isn't that comforting? Doesn't that give you confidence? He will not be moved as we desire. And so we can trust him. We can submit ourselves to him and know that he's good, that all his ways are right, and that in Christ he loves me with a perfect love. He is pure. Number four, the tablets of the law were to be put in the ark. The tablets of the law were to be put into the ark because he keeps his covenant. He keeps his covenant. Verse 16, You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. Now look ahead to chapter 31, verse 18, the last verse of chapter 31. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. Verse 18 of chapter 31, when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses, notice this, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Tablets which chapter 32, verse 15 tell us were written on both sides. You got to correct our thinking of these things, by the way, from what Hollywood has presented, all right? Tablets were written on both sides. Yes, the original tablets would be broken by Moses in his anger at their idolatry with the golden calf, but God would replace them in chapter 34. Two tablets written on both sides. And these two tablets would be placed into the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, as Rakin observes, this explains why it's called the Ark of the Covenant or Ark of the Testimony, as it held the terms of God's covenant relationship with Israel. Two complete copies of his law for their lives. Two complete copies of his law for their lives. Because what they did in covenant treaties at that time was to give a copy of the covenant stipulations to each party, to be a record of the agreement they had entered into. Remember that? Back in chapter 24? To be a testimony against either party who might break their covenant promise. But the testimony God will have Moses place into the ark will be both tablets, both copies of the old covenant written on stone. The covenant that God had laid out on the mountain, remember? And then Israel had promised, chapter 24. Remember, Israel had promised, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And God promised then to bless Israel, to be their God, and they to be his people. And then the blood of the sacrifices was sprinkled both on the altar, representing God, and on the people, identifying them together and reminding the people what would happen to them if they broke God's law, if they broke their word. The penalty of death. But why then was both copies of the covenant kept in one place? In the ark, the footstool of God. I mean, shouldn't one copy have been given to God and then one copy to the people? Well, here again, we see the gospel. Here again, we see Christ. God, of course, would always keep his end of the covenant, but the people's end? All that the Lord has said we will do, the people's end? Well, only one would be able to keep Israel's end of the covenant. Only Jesus Christ, the God-man, the true Israel. So God kept both his end and his people's end in the ark. Because in Christ, he would keep the covenant for his people, for all who would trust in him, not futilely try to earn it for themselves and come under the penalty of death, but trust in the one who bore the penalty of death in their place, that we might be called sons of God, children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive what? The adoption as sons. John 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God in Christ, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Of God who keeps his covenant both on his end and through Christ on our behalf. He keeps his covenant. And then we see that the ark was to be covered with the mercy seat. Covered with the mercy seat. He is merciful. Verse 17 of our text. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And then go down to verse 21. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. For mercy seat, the NIV and some other translations have atonement cover. Atonement cover, and that's helpful because the word literally means cover. A cover over the law and its stipulations for breaking it. What was the penalty? Death. Death. So in Leviticus 16, the Lord will command an annual day of atonement. Again, pointing ahead to Christ. And on that day, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. The atonement cover, the cover of the ark, covering the sins of the people. Which, of course, was an old covenant type of the new covenant reality. The eternal blood of Christ covering the sins of his people. The true children of God. Abraham's descendants, heirs of the promise through faith in Christ. Galatians 3:29 tells us. Romans 3:25 and 26. I hope these words are familiar to you. Christ Jesus, the gospel. Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. It's the same word in the Greek as mercy seat or atonement cover. As a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that our merciful Father might at the cross where he punished Christ in our place, that he might be just upon in his judgment upon sin and at the same time, be the justifier of sinners who trust in his Son. Just picture this. Picture the ark. Picture the mercy seat with its cherubim. Picture looking down and seeing the ark of the covenant, God's footstool containing the law, causing you to consider your own breaking of that law, your own sinfulness before God, your falling short of his glory, of the perfect obedience he requires, which incurs the death penalty that you deserve. And then look up. Look up and see above the wings of the cherubim, the throne of God, the blinding white holiness of his glory. How is it that you and I would not be struck dead on the spot before him? Because between the law and our law breaking and our holy God is what? The mercy seat. The atonement cover. Made out of pure gold. Pure mercy. Sprinkled with the blood of the final perfect sacrifice of Christ. In fact, look at this in the dimensions for the mercy seat. This is awesome. Verse 17, we look at these dimensions and go, ho-hum, you know, yeah, they're just dimensions. No! They are the exact dimensions of the ark below in length and width. 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. What does that mean? That means that our law-breaking in Christ is exactly and perfectly covered by the mercy of our Heavenly Father. Aren't you so glad that mercy seat perfectly covers our lawbreaking? If I'm in Christ, there is not one sin of mine that can make its way past His mercy and come under His holy judgment. So that we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 103, we read it earlier, so that He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness, His covenant mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. You know, when Jesus came throughout the Gospels, what was it that those who realized their sins, realized their what they deserved before a holy God, those who were repentant and saw their need of Christ, believing who Jesus is, what did they cry out throughout the Gospels? Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O Lord. And then you remember the repentant tax collector? God be merciful to me, the sinner. You know what that literally is? God be propitious. God be mercy-seated to me, the sinner. They cried out for mercy. They looked to Christ for that mercy. And He was merciful to them because He came to do what? To show us the Father. To bring us to the Father through the mercy seat of His own sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Our Heavenly Father hears us when we cry out for mercy. It's good news. We should let other people know that, by the way. He's perfectly and eternally provided for that mercy through the blood of His own Son. See, it's not something we deserve. It's not something that's our right just by birth, naturally, you know. Or, I've had a hard life, so I guess God's going to be merciful to me. No, it's only through Christ. It's only through His sacrifice, seen here in the mercy seat, the atonement cover placed over the ark which contained the law. This comes down to verse 22. Look at this. After describing the construction of the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubim, verse 22, God says, look at this, there I will meet with you. In verses 18 to 20, the cherubim are described, made of gold, one on each end of the ark, of one piece with the mercy seat. Wings spread upward and stretched out, covering the mercy seat, facing each other, but with their faces toward the mercy seat. As we demonstrated earlier, in this symbolic way, God's heavenly throne, God meets with His people, enthroned above the cherubim, with the ark as His footstool, covered by the mercy seat, upon which the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. Atonement was made for sinners. But nothing was to be put in construction above the cherubim in the tabernacle. God didn't instruct Moses to make an image of His divine being. No, the space above the cherubim was left empty to be filled with the presence of God, where Moses would meet with Him and receive His word on behalf of His people. Remember last week we talked about how one of the most common names for the tabernacle is the tent of meeting, where God would meet with, commune with, fellowship with His redeemed people through Moses, the old covenant mediator. Let's read the whole verse of 22. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So Moses would meet with God before the Ark of the Covenant, where God would speak to him from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, in the Holy of Holies. Here's one example of this, Numbers 7, verse 89. Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. So he spoke to him. But wait, wasn't it certain death to come before the Ark of the Covenant, to enter into the Holy of Holies, except for the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and then only with the sprinkling of blood? And even then, what would they do to the high priest? They would tie a rope around his ankle in case he died in the presence of God. Something went wrong and they had to pull him out. So how can God be inviting Moses to enter in? How can Moses meet with God? How can Moses hear the voice of God speaking from the throne of God? Well, for the same reason that Moses is presently alone on the top of the mountain, surrounded by the glory of the Lord, hearing his voice. In the midst of the cloud of God's glory, which was as a consuming fire to the people, right? And he was not consumed. Because Moses, the old covenant deliverer and mediator, was a type, a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. When Christ came, the antitype, the reality, in Matthew 3, what did the Father say of him? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So he can enter right in. And then the Father says of us, of believers in Christ, Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. Think about this. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in Christ, in our eternal new covenant Savior and mediator. And so we can enter in. We can enter in with Christ, with Moses in this foreshadowing. We can enter in and meet with God, fellowship with him, hear his voice, be led by his word in a life that pleases him, imitating our Father as his beloved children. This is what this glorious picture of our Heavenly Father in the ark and the mercy seat and cherubim is pointing us to, is calling us to, the throne of grace. The throne of grace. Sinners like me, freed at the cross, brought near by Christ, coming before the Father's footstool to hear his voice, to rejoice in his presence. This is an ongoing invitation, by the way, Christian. We read it almost every Sunday. Will you read it with me again? Hebrews 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How often do we need our Father's mercy? Sundays? Is that it? When is our time of need of his grace? When we go through a crisis point, like some in our community have been in this week? No. Every hour of every day. All throughout our wilderness journey. And in Christ, Ephesians 2 verse 18 tells us, we have access to the Father. To know Him, to fear Him, to love Him, to serve Him as our reigning and sovereign, our pure and holy, our transcendent, our covenant-keeping, merciful Father. We stand together with me as we lift our hearts in prayer to our Father as we close. Oh, Father, our hearts are just pouring out in praise and gratitude for your amazing, sufficient mercy upon us. Help us to see our need. Help us to not get disillusioned by the things of this world, not become self-sufficient and think we can do what we please. Help us to see your gracious reign over us. Help us to see the terms of the covenant, terms which we have broken. Help us to see the mercy seat, the cover of our law breaking, the sufficiency of Christ, to see the place of grace you have given us in your family, before your throne, adopted as sons and daughters. Father, help us see this glorious privilege and grace and long, often, all the time, regularly, day after day, hour by hour, to meet with you, to be in your presence, that we might be shining forth your glory, empowered to live for you in this world. All the way through this journey in the wilderness until you bring us home. Will you join me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever.